brothers and sisters and friends, this evening we've chosen a subject that we feel like is very important to all of us. It's a subject that each one of us have a great need of, and our title tonight is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. And that's what we will try to direct our thoughts at this evening, taking examples from the Scriptures and considering what the Word of God has to say on this subject. We'll be reading from the NIV version. It helps me to a great extent in understanding more clearly what is being said by God. And we won't apologize for using it because it works for me. So why should I apologize for it if it does? This title is taken from James 2, 12 and 13, which reads, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, considering what the intent of these verses are, we can see that each of us then have a vested interest in understanding and trying to implement this virtue of mercy, both from God and the mercy that we have for one another, put it into practice. We know that God is a God of mercy, and this scripture has said that in so many words. And we know that we have many examples in the scriptures where God has been merciful to those who have, in a moment of weakness, fallen short of his glory by sinning against his holy name. And we know that God is not willing that anyone should perish, and that's why he's a God of mercy. And God is telling us, obviously, to be merciful and not eternally judgmental. We know that we all sin. That's understood, I think, by everyone. And for that reason, we are then in need of God's mercy. And again, for that reason, we're all, there's no difference in any of us. We're all equal, as it were, in that regard. And we know that whoever claims to be otherwise, that is, not a sinner, we're told is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then, therefore, we make God out to be the liar if we say we have no sin, because God has said that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all in need of God's mercy. In 1 John 1, beginning at verse 8, we read, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And it doesn't exclude anyone. This is everyone. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This is the promise of God, that he will be merciful to us if we, in fact, confess our sins and repent from our wicked ways. "If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So we need to recognize the fact that we all fall short, and that we all are sinners in the sight of God. We know that Paul gives us some thought on this matter in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 1. It says, beginning at verse 15, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and it was only through his forgiveness and his mercy and through his sacrifice that he was able to do this." And Paul goes on to say, of whom I am the worst or chief. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And so what Paul is saying to us, I think, is very simple. That if God could, through his forbearance and his patience and his long-suffering and his patience with us, show mercy to me, Paul, the worst of sinners, because we know that it says that he was responsible for the persecution of the ecclesia. And it can't get much worse than that, even unto death, as it were. He gave his consent, even unto death, to those disciples of Christ. And so he considered himself unworthy, but rather God showed mercy to him. And we're going to talk about the feeling of being unworthy that we might have of ourselves. We sometimes get that feeling. We're going to talk about that in a little while. And I think that's what Paul was trying to tell us there, that even though he didn't feel like he was worthy, yet God saw in him a person who could carry out and do the work that was needed. And I think that that's true in of us as well. We read from 2 Thessalonians some of the evidence of God's mercy and grace to us, and also about the judgments of the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And this should be apparent in each of us as well, brothers and sisters. We know how important love is. Therefore, among God's ecclesias, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. And of course, we as individuals and we as ecclesias are experiencing this these trials and the persecutions that come upon believers. And there's a reason for that sometimes, and that is to strengthen us in our faith and in our endurance in the truth. All this is evident that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And we know that we're told that if we want to benefit in the glories of the kingdom, we must also then share in the sufferings of Christ. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you. And here we see that this is being directed at us, you and I, as believers. You believed our testimony to you, and that is obvious in each of us. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the only way that God can really be glorified in us is through our faith and our belief and through our obedience and the way of life in which we live. And eventually, when this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto the glorious body of Christ, then the glorification of God will be complete. And only then can that be possible, because it's only in the human race that God is looking for the pleasure that he created this world for. And so unless we strive to bring about that event, that glorious event of becoming like him in nature, then we cannot glorify him in the fullest sense. We have a further proof of God's mercy. We'd like to turn to the Psalms to read a few verses in that regard. The first one we'd like to look at is Psalms 130. This is a psalm that means a lot to me, and I'm sure it means a lot to all of you as well. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? None of us could stand if God kept a record of our sins. But he doesn't. He blots out our transgressions if we are willing to confess our sins and turn away from our sins. But with you there is forgiveness and mercy. Therefore, you are feared or revered, we might say. And now we'd like to go back to Psalms 103. It says, praise the Lord, O my soul. This is verse 1. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the greatest benefit is the mercy that he has extended to us. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. Do you think the Lord is with us in our trials and in our temptations and in our sicknesses, in our health? He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit, the grave, and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desire with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. You know, the Bible is nothing more than a revelation of the mercy of God that has been extended from the very beginning in the garden until all mortality has been swallowed up in victory. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And we know that this was mentioned by Moses. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Wishfully, we could be this way as God is, and we must be, because we read over there in James that he will be merciful to those who show mercy. And God is a God of mercy. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him or revere him, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. And again, this gives us great consolation, great comfort, and great hope to know that when we do fall short, when we do experience moments of weakness, and we fail in sin against God, that if we recognize our faults, and if we confess our faults, and if we repent, showing the shame that we must feel, then God will indeed come to our side and forgive us and show his mercy to us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. This is talking about those that have no hope. But we are not of that group. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. We see the generations of believers that is in so many different families, knowing that God has been gracious to us and that he has allowed us to continue to seek his name and call upon his name from one generation to another, and keep him in our lives and in our families and in our ecclesias. With those with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Notice there's conditions there. And the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And we should give God the praise and the honor and the thankfulness for the goodness that he has shown to us. We know that we, like Jacob, are in a struggle. We're in a struggle to hold on to the truth and hold on to God. And we know that we're being pulled away back and forward by the world of sin and darkness. And it's not easy for us to hang on, as it were, to the hope in Jesus Christ, and to hold on to God. And we know that we have a lesson found in Genesis 32 in the case of Jacob, who faced that same problem or dilemma. In verse 22 of chapter 32, it says, remember, this is the account where Jacob and his family and all of his possessions, flocks and herds, were coming back to the land of Canaan. And it says, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" And Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And so we can see that we have a very personal lesson here involved in this. And we know that Jacob was involved in struggles, without a doubt, and that he was struggling here with himself, with God and the world. We read over in 2 Thessalonians, verse 4, it said, "Therefore, amongst God's ecclesias, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring." These are the struggles that we must face. And we know that we have to maintain our faith in spite of our trials, in spite of our persecution. We know that Jacob was an example to us. We know that he wrestled with God, or the angel of God. And he wrestled all night long. And we two brothers and sisters are in a struggle, as it were, in this dark world in which we live. We are wrestling to hold on to God and not let the world pull us away from him. And we should hold on tightly and not let the truth and the hope and the promises of God slip away from us. And we know that Jacob would not turn loose until he received a blessing. And we must do the same, brothers and sisters. And the blessing that we're looking for, obviously, is a place in that glorious kingdom when Christ will come back to establish it here upon the earth and receive the nature that we've talked about, the nature of immortality. If we look a little bit closer, we see, and we read where Jacob crossed over the waters of the Jabbok. And this is a type of our crossing over from Adam to Christ in the waters of baptism. We can relate this as a type. And as a result of Jacob crossing over the water, his name was changed from deceiver, or Jacob, to Israel, which means, in the figurative sense, that he struggles with God. And we know that our name is changed as well, from being dead in Adam under the law of sin and death, and being made alive in Christ Jesus, under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But there's this struggle that we have to face, just as Jacob did. And we have to be very tenacious about holding on to this, to God, and not letting him slip out of our lives or slip away from us. We wanted to look at the 27th chapter and verses 35 and 36, which tell us about these this name change. And this is the account where Jacob, you know, has and his mother have gone in and deceived Isaac, as it were, pretending that Jacob was Esau. And so the narrative states in verse 35, this is Esau. But he said, Isaac, he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. This is Esau, Isaac talking to Esau. And Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Then he said, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? So we see then that Jacob's name figuratively means deceiver. And we know that as far as ourselves are concerned, the time that we are living in the world, in Adam, as it were, before we come into Christ, we're living a life of deceit as well. But we have to go through the waters of baptism as Jacob went through the waters of the Jabbok River in order for us to have a name change. And along with this, we'd like to look what Paul says in Ephesians 6. But the thought in all of this, in this example, is that we're definitely in a struggle that we have to hold on and not turn loose. In Ephesians 6, it tells us what our struggle is all about. Verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Remember, Jacob struggled all night long, and we're struggling through this night ourselves, waiting for the day to break. Against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we're told to put on the full armor of God so that we can be able to withstand all of these trials and these temptations. We know that sometimes God brings, as it were, light afflictions upon us to remind us of our vulnerable nature that we now possess, this mortal nature, the weak nature that we now possess. As with Jacob, who afterward walked with a limp after being afflicted by God, touched in the hip, which we read in verse 31, so with us ourselves as well in our spiritual walk. We know that we walk with a limp, as it were, because we do not walk perfectly before God. We have a light affliction. We have these light afflictions that come from God, which do not allow us necessarily to walk as we should. And we know that we all fall short of the glory of God. So we are indeed, as Jacob, walking with a limp as we make our way toward the kingdom. So we too appeal to God for mercy, as did the tax collector or the publican, in hopes of averting eternal judgment upon ourselves. Luke 18. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, that is self-righteousness, and looked down on everybody else, for thankfully there's none of us that way, and never has been, never will be, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a publican. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, who we might add here was hated by their fellow Jews. And the reason being, not only had they sold themselves, so to speak, to the Romans to collect the taxes, but they went further. They extorted money from the people above and beyond what the people actually owed. So for this reason, they were hated, and they were looked down upon, and considered very, very vile. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. I go to meeting on Sunday. I go to Bible class on Wednesday, and I read my daily lessons. And so I thank God that I'm not like other men. But then the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, this should be the attitude, the thinking that we should have of ourselves, not someone that is self-righteous, because of ourselves we have no righteousness. It's the righteousness that God has imputed to us that we are thankful for. And he goes on, Jesus goes on, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, we all are faced with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I mean, this is something, these are three barriers to our our faith and our walk in Christ, which will never go away. It never goes away from us. It will be with us. These three ugly works of the flesh will never go away until we are either made immortal or we die. And so therefore, it becomes necessary for us to control or keep them in control and to struggle to keep them from overcoming us. And we know, though, that we have moments of weakness when we are going to fail, and that's what this talk tonight is all about, to encourage each other and to comfort one another with the idea that God is a merciful God and he will forgive us if we come to him in the right spirit. And also back in Luke 1 and verse 50, the Song of Mary, where it says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And we've already talked about that, how by the grace of God, we see our children, our children's children, and so on, who have maintained the faith of God. And through his through his grace then, we know that God is merciful to us and allowed us to continue in our struggle to maintain our faith and belief and hope in him and our obedience to God. We mentioned earlier that sometimes we feel unworthy because of our manner of life that we might have fallen into, the moments of weakness that each one of us experience from time to time. And so it becomes, a huge block, as it were, in our life, and we sometimes feel unworthy of God's love and his mercy. That is when our hearts condemn us. And this is talked about in 1 John, the third chapter. And it says there, beginning with verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In other words, let's not pay lip service to God, but let us serve him in a genuine, truthfully way. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. That is, if we serve him in truth and in righteousness. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. And I think that all of us have felt this this very forlorn feeling that, you know, I'm just not worthy of God's grace and God's love and God's compassion and the patience that he has shown us. Well, that's true. None of us are. But again, if we are struggling to do what's right, and if we look at our lives and to see if we are studying the Word of God to strengthen our faith and to help us to walk more uprightly in His sight, if we're continuing to do this, then that in itself should tell us that indeed we're struggling to do what's right. And God can work with us and will work with us as long as we're struggling to do His will and to do what's right in His sight. And it says, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. And so sometimes when we give up on ourselves, maybe God hasn't given up on us at all. And so we need to think about that. God is greater than our hearts. And also, we want to look at Romans 8. It goes right along with what we were just saying. And again, in the 26th verse, again, you know, sometimes we just don't know what to say to God, because it seems like that words fail us sometimes in the feelings that we have for the goodness of God and all that He has done for us. And sometimes we just can't articulate what we would like to be able to say. But if we have the mind of God through the Spirit Word of God, then our mind will be in tune with God's mind. And even though we can't express ourselves in such a way as we would like to, because the words fail us, we know that God, through the Spirit Word and through His and with His mind, is able to understand, and He intercedes for us, as we read here. It says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit, or the mind that we have, helps us in our weakness. The Word that we have in our mind, the Word of God that's in our minds, helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what or how we ought to pray, but the Spirit, or the Word that resides within us, itself intercedes for us with groans and words that we cannot express. And He who searches our hearts or our minds knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So we know that we have this intercession that goes on between us and God because of the Word of God that we have within our minds. And it's the mind of God. The mind of God is the same mind that we have. So consequently, we know that it understands us. We understand God, even though we can't articulate the feelings that we have and the groanings that we might experience, wanting to be able to give God the proper praise and honor and glory that He deserves. And I know that each of you probably have felt that way, and I know I have felt that way, that sometimes I just can't think of the right thing to say. My feelings cannot be expressed because there's not enough adjectives, it seems like, to adequately do that. But nevertheless, God hears our prayer, and God knows our groanings and our inward feelings. We have many examples of God extending mercy to our fellow saints throughout the course of man's history. The first example in Scripture that we'd like to look at is Adam and Eve, going back to the beginning, with the garments of skin which covered their nakedness and their sin after the transgression. Genesis 2:17, you know, God says, you know, of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the one in the middle of the garden thou mayest not freely eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so here we see the penalty for their sin, if they were to sin, which God knew they would, and which we now know that they did, was death. That was the penalty that God had had imposed upon them in the law that He gave them. And it was to be the very day that they ate of that fruit. And we know that God showed His mercy to them. Each of us understand that. And we know that Adam, when confronted, confessed, I did eat. He confessed that he did eat. And that's in chapter 3, 12. And we know that he also was repentant because of his sin, because he felt ashamed. And so we see then the confession, we see the repentance that was present in the attitude of Adam. And so therefore, with that, for that reason, God then could offer the sacrifice that was necessary in order to take away the sin that they had committed. And so therefore, God provided them with the burnt offering. He sacrificed then the burnt offering there in the garden in order to take away their sin. They died that very day in the animals. You know, when Adam and Eve placed their hands on the head of the lambs there, their sins were transferred to the animal, and the animal died. And in effect, in a figure, we know that Adam and Eve died that day in the death of the animals. But in the reality of the matter, it was really Christ that was put to death that day. And we know very well that in Revelation 13:8, it says plainly that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or the casting down of the world through the transgression of Adam and Eve. He was that Lamb that was slain there. And so therefore, the covenant then was completed between God and between Adam and Eve. And they were brought back into favor with him, just like it is with us. You know, we're also in the same condition that Adam and Eve were in before the burnt offering was offered for them. And that is that without God and without hope in the world, being under the condemnation of sin and death. And we know that that is removed for us at baptism, as it was with Adam and Eve and others when they offered that burnt offering. And so we, like Adam and Eve, are clothed with robes of righteousness at the time that God intervenes for us. And with us, it's through baptism. And in Galatians 3:26, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And this is all about the mercy of God, because this is what makes it all possible. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, with Adam and Eve, really, the judgment should have been that they would be put to death right there. But God showed mercy to them, and he allowed them to die this death in a figure, which God accepts as though it were the real thing, the reality. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is, we have put on these robes of righteousness. That's what "put on" means in the Authorized. It means to be clothed with the robes of righteousness. And we know that in the Revelation, we have more than one place that talks about this. In the 7th chapter in particular, it says at verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?'" It's talking about the saints who have been made immortal after Christ has come back. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, the struggle of holding on to the faith, our faith in God. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so we know that we are clothed with these robes of righteousness when we come in to Christ through the waters of baptism. And it, we're told that it's by the grace of God that we are given these robes of righteousness. And we're told in more than one place, not of works, lest anyone should boast, in Ephesians 2. And it says that we have no works of righteousness in order to be saved. Not by any righteous works that we have done, we're told in Titus 3:7. Not because of any righteous works that we have done have we been saved from this condemnation in the law of sin and death. But it's through the grace of God, by the grace of God, through his mercy. And all through the New Testament, Paul is dealing with this, you know, showing that it's not because of works that we are declared righteous in the sight of God, that we are justified from our sins in Adam, that we are saved from the condemnation in Adam, but it's through the grace of God that this is made possible, that is extended to us. And that is why we are so moved by the fact that God is a God of mercy, and he has displayed that mercy in each one of us by calling us out. And through his grace, we have become then justified and made righteous. So God's mercy was extended, and judgment was exercised in the case of Adam and Eve in a figure, albeit in a figure. And it was, as we said, accounted as the reality in God's esteem. And God's mercy triumphed over judgment. The same principle, as we've said, applies to us at baptism. We'd like to look at another example and consider King David. And this is one of the greatest examples of God extending mercy instead of executing judgment. And some think that David got away with murder, you know, but he didn't. And that he should have died under the law of Moses. But let's not forget that David also, not only was he under the law of Moses, but he was under the law of the Spirit of life. And we know that God invoked James 2:12 in the case of David, which we'll just read it again. Which says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." We know the law of Moses didn't give freedom. It didn't have any provision for forgiving sins. But the law of freedom, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then does give us, does make provisions for the forgiveness and the mercy of God without any compromise on the part of God. We know that the law of Moses was the ministration of death. And we know that for capital offenses, such as David's two offenses were, it demanded death. And there was no forgiveness, there was no reprieve, no appeal, no mercy under the law of Moses that could be expected on the part of the sinner, because the law didn't provide for that. But we know that under the law of the Spirit of life, God extends mercy to those who confess and who repent, as we've said. And we'd like to just look at a verse over there that deals with this subject in 2 Samuel 12. In verse 13, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." So after having become aware of his sin, we see that David then confessed, because he was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And we know that in James 3, it says that he was the friend of God. And so this is easy for us to understand, because of the fact that David didn't rebel against the sins that he had committed against God. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin." He couldn't do that. It couldn't be done under the law of Moses. So therefore, we know that God then invoked the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life, and judged him according to that. And he says, "You are not going to die." And that's exactly what would have happened to David under the law of Moses. You are not going to die. We know that the law that gives freedom or forgiveness and mercy superseded the law of Moses. It's the royal law. But the effect of David's sins, as we all know, remained with him the rest of his life, because God, through Nathan, told him, that the sword shall never depart from your house. And we know that was the situation. And so in forgiving David, as we read there in the 13th verse, we know that then mercy indeed triumphed over judgment. I can see why they can't see that clock. There's a glare there, and I thought maybe Tommy and others were just not able to see very well, but I can see that it's a glare there. So anyway, in case it's getting along in time, we'll just turn to our closing account here, verses in 1 Timothy 5, and read verses 12 to 15, which read, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Because we know that love covers a multitude of sin, and that it's through the love of God that He extends His mercy and forgiveness to us." So let's remember the greatest commandment that we're told about in the Bible, and the one likened to it, and that is to love God and one another. And if that's the case, indeed, mercy will triumph over judgment at the Bema. That is, if we extend mercy to one another. Thank you.